Father, it is really a privilege to be able to come together. There are still places on this planet they can't, and we are privileged still in this nation to be able to do that. And sometimes weather and just safety precautions keep us away, but it's so good. Like we say with David in the Psalms, I was glad when they said to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." And we know that you live inside of us, your Holy Spirit, and so it's a little bit different, but there's something about coming together, and we thank you for that privilege, Father, that you allow us to do that. In fact, you command us to do that, to get together, gather together. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the safety that you've provided so many people. We've seen on the news the accidents and just everything that's gone on because of the weather these last several weeks. And I know a lot of people have been praying for the people who have had to travel and on the roads and stuff like that. And Father, we thank you, at least in our own local body here, that little things have not turned into big things. We've not had major accidents or major disasters in our local church family here. And I think that's something, Father, that we should be thankful for. And so we do. We thank you for that. Father, as we go into the scriptures together this morning, into the Gospel of Matthew, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would enlighten us in a couple of different things, in different ways this morning, that we would walk out of here with a new appreciation maybe for the scriptures, for the salvation that you have given to us, for the message and the ministry that we have. And just pray that we would be intentional about the ministry that you've called us to. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Go ahead and take out your notes, like every week in your connection card, and put your contact info on the front side, and we'll flip it over to the back for our challenge today. Last time we were together, my notes used to say last week, but that doesn't work. Last time we were together, we worked our way through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and the goal was to see which parts are directly applicable to us that we are supposed to live out right now, and which parts are still part of is directly related to Jesus' kingdom, which is to come. And we got through, I don't even know if we got through half of the list that was in your notes there, you know, the rule or principle, right? Rule or principle. Hopefully you had a chance to see the video that I put together. I shot it about 16 minutes. And if you go to youtube.com or vimeo.com/oaktreechurch, either one of those, /oaktreechurch, I shot a 16-minute video, and I went through the rest of that list, rule or principle, okay? And if you haven't seen that yet, if you didn't see it on Facebook or whatever, like, that's fine. Go there, and if you can still find your notes from 2 weeks ago, and if you care, open up your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount again, and I walk through those last couple ones and say, okay, this is a rule for the kingdom, and this is a principle that we are supposed to be living out today. And I put the rest of those together. I made a really big deal, and actually I have a couple of different times. I have made a really big deal about the fact that we are not in the kingdom. And I hope that's been pretty clear by now, okay? I think everybody's clear on where I stand on that, right? And some of the reasons. We're not living in the kingdom right now. We're not preparing for the kingdom right now. We're not engaged in kingdom work at all right now. And what's funny is that when we approach the scriptures literally, and by literally I mean that what they say is what they mean. Okay, that's what I mean by the way we would read anything else, or newspaper, magazine, blogs, you know, websites, whatever like that. We read it, it says something, we say, okay, I assume that's what it meant. When we come to the scriptures the same way, we come to the conclusion that the kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is going to be a literal physical kingdom, that Jesus is going to come back and rule on this planet at some point in the future. And not everybody believes that, but it's funny that if you read through a lot of journal articles or theology works from people who don't believe in Jesus' kingdom, that it's going to be future literal, several of them at least have the guts to say, well, I mean, if you read the Bible literally, then you have to come to that conclusion. But I don't believe that. At least they're honest. Okay? At least they're honest. They will say, I don't believe in a future kingdom, but I can see where people get it from if you read the Bible literally. But I don't read those passages literally, so I don't believe in a kingdom. Actually, it's the other way around. I don't believe in the kingdom, so I won't read those literally. That's how it really works. Okay? But at least they're honest enough to say, yeah, I mean, if you take it for what it says literally, then you have to come to that conclusion. The kingdom is future. The problem is that there is a push. And there's a reason that I'm going into all of this, so just bear with me, okay? There is a push in modern Christianity and in modern church world to completely try to do away with a future kingdom. Just get rid of it altogether and say, we are in the kingdom now. A lot of churches are teaching that. A lot of people are teaching. We are, or not just we are in the kingdom, but we Christians are the kingdom, and our job is to bring people into the kingdom, okay, of the church. And people use phrases, and it's like I said, it's in writings, and people are preaching this and teaching this, and a lot of people, probably people you know, believe this, and you'll hear phrases like this. Well, we are engaged in kingdom work. Okay? We need to focus on the kingdom. We need to further the kingdom. Some people use the Lord's Prayer. What's the Lord? Thy kingdom come. There we go. Remember, it's been 2 weeks. I don't know. Thy kingdom come. We're supposed to pray that, right? We pray thy kingdom come because we're praying for Jesus to return. That's fine. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if we're the kingdom, then a phrase that's been used recently is that we are supposed to be bringing up there, down here, bringing God's kingdom to the planet and engaging in that here. The problem is that it takes a rereading of the scriptures to come to that conclusion. Those are, I'm no disrespect to people who believe that, I just think that they're wrong. Okay, because when we look at the scriptures and we approach them just from a literal standpoint, what they say is what they mean, we see that the church and the kingdom are not the same thing. What happens is we start to confuse passages that refer to the nation of Israel and the promises that God made to Israel with the passages to the church and to Christians and the promises that God made to Christianity. And when we start to blend those together, it really turns into a mess. And it changes our theology or our belief system. And our beliefs are what drive how we live. The way we live is driven by what we believe. It's just the way it is. Okay? If somebody says, let's just use a crazy one. Somebody says, I'm going to go kill that person. Most of us would say, I don't think you should do that. There are reasons why I don't think you should do that. Of course, the law is one of those reasons. But I think most of us would look at that and say, there are other reasons why you shouldn't kill that person. There are moral reasons why you shouldn't kill that person. You know, there may be religious reasons why you shouldn't kill that person. But if somebody says, I'm going to do it, that is coming out of a belief system that somehow is justifying that is okay. It's really what it comes down to. Their belief system says, I can get away with it. I am justified in doing this. I have a good reason. The law doesn't apply to me. I don't believe in your religion. Whatever the thing is, it's their beliefs that drive their actions. What we believe drives what we do. And so if somebody believes that we are in the kingdom right now and that all of the passages and the promises to Israel are being fulfilled right now with you and with me and the whole deal, that has to affect how they live because it's their belief system. And so what happens is what I've found is a lot of these churches and people who believe that this is all about the kingdom right now, it's the church kingdom, They're very, very socially minded, which is not necessarily a bad thing. I'm not saying socially minded is a bad thing. But what happens is sometimes that actually affects their gospel. Not in all the cases, but sometimes. And there are times that I hear people saying, well, we need to be socially minded because that's what Jesus has told us to do, and this is the message we're supposed to be bringing to the world. Social justice, or we need to fix the problems in the world. And the problem is that there are some, and again, not everybody, I mean, this is not a blanket statement, but I just want to use this as an example to show you how our beliefs affect us, or what we do. When we focus so much on social programs and social issues and social ethics and social problems to the neglect of the message of salvation, we've changed the gospel. You see, Jesus and the apostles, and I said this a few weeks ago, did not preach the gospel of salvation that we preach. They couldn't. Jesus hadn't died yet. If the apostles would have run around and Jesus would have run around preaching salvation by grace through Jesus' death, they're like, yeah, but I mean, that doesn't even make sense. You're standing right here. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And there are social aspects that have to do with the kingdom when Jesus is actually here. When Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron, with an iron fist would be the way we would say it today. When Jesus is ruling in his kingdom, social justice and social action is a big deal because he's actually on the planet. But that's not stuff that's been written to the church for the most part. Okay, and so when we blend those together, we find unintentionally that the gospel that we preach tends to change. This is why I'm spending so much time focusing on this idea of what is the kingdom? And, is the kingdom now and here? There are two actually, and if you're taking notes, there are a couple places that you can look at this in your notes. There are two kingdoms talked about in the Bible relating to God. Okay? Of course, there's a kingdom of Satan and other kingdoms too, but there are two main kingdoms that relate to God. That the scriptures use. One of them is called, generically enough, the kingdom of God. I mean, they just sort of, the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is just a general term, okay? It's a general term, and you can jot this down if you want. It's just a general term for God's sovereignty, God's sovereign rule, okay? Trust me, this is all going to come into our passage this morning. We will get there. There's a little bit of background I want to do first, though. The kingdom of God is God's general sovereign rule. And it's used a little over 60 times throughout the New Testament. Okay? And it can refer to God's rule over all of creation, the universe, the angels, everything. It has referred to, in this New Testament, it refers to God's rule over just this planet and people in general. It can refer to the rule that Jesus has in the hearts of Christians. And so there is a sense, in that sense, that the kingdom of God, does affect Christians in that sense, okay? But it's very limited. In fact, that phrase shows up in Paul's letters only 8 times. Now, that's a big deal because Paul's letters are the letters, for the most part, written to the church. There are only 4 other letters outside of Paul that are written to the church at large, okay? Paul has the information written to Christians. And in 13 letters, he wrote over 11,000 words. And only 8 times did he mention the kingdom of God. He did not place a big priority on the kingdom when it came to the church and Christians. And so we should make sure that we're pretty limited in that too. So there is that general rule, but there's one more. And here's the reason I'm pointing this out, because if we don't look for it, we're going to miss it. And it's huge. This is huge. The kingdom of heaven is the next phrase. And the kingdom of heaven is a specific term. It's a specific term for Jesus' messianic rule on earth. Messianic has to do with the Messiah. The kingdom of heaven has to do with Jesus ruling on the planet only. And here's how I know this. Because I read it in a book somewhere. No, just kidding. Here's how I know this. Whereas the kingdom of God shows up in lots of different places, in lots of different contexts, over 60 times, the phrase the kingdom of heaven shows up only 32 times, and only in Matthew. Matthew is the only one who uses this phrase. Now, why is that significant? Any takers? No? Here's why. One more question, actually. Let's lead this in. What was Matthew's purpose for writing the gospel? What was he trying to accomplish? You remember? He's presenting Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, right? This is your Messiah. This is your King. This is your Savior that you Jews missed. And in only this book, out of the entire New Testament, out of all of the writings, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew is the only one to use this to refer to Messiah's specific kingdom. It is literally when up there does come down here, when the kingdom of heaven, or when heaven does finally rule on this earth. Now that's a major thing, because if we're not looking for that, and we just see, you know, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, oh, it's all the same thing, it doesn't really matter, and it's just all of us, then what we're going to do is we're going to read through passages like we're in today in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and we're going to see kingdom of heaven, and say, oh, well, it just applies to us because it's just all part of the same kingdom. It's not. See, it's not. There are some very specific language that Matthew uses to hone in on what he's trying to get across. And the fact that Matthew is the only one, I think, is very, very significant. Now, that said, we need to get into chapters 8, 9, and 10. And you can actually, my intention was to do this over 2 weeks. At this point, I don't know when we're going to be done with this series. You know, the weather keeps up. I think this is just, we're just going to eat Matthew all the way through, you know, the entire year, basically, I think is what's going to happen here. The original goal was to make 8 and 9 1 week, and then chapter 10 a separate week. But then, as I was getting into it, I thought, you know what, we can pull out a couple of extra things, put the two together, and I think make one better a package here. But if we were to split them out, what we would find is that 8 and 9 have to do with some specific miracles that Jesus did. Now, I know it's been several weeks now, but if we remember back to chapter 4, Jesus was healing pretty much everybody, right? I mean, you couldn't go anywhere without running into people that Jesus healed. They were in your family. They were in your friends. I mean, just people from 100-mile radius. Remember this? 100-mile radius would come to hear Jesus and to see Jesus, and they would drag people along with them so that he could heal them. Just thousands of people were being healed all over the place. Well, in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew sort of zooms in, and he gives us specific examples of the types of things that Jesus did. So as we read through 8 and 9, we actually find seven specific types of miracles. Jesus cast out lots of demons. He showed he had power over demons. That's one of the things that the prophets said that Messiah would do when he came to set up his kingdom. No demons in Jesus' kingdom. Yes. Okay. Not allowed. All right. He healed a fever. The apostle Peter, actually, his mother-in-law, Peter was married. Most of the apostles were married. His mother-in-law had a fever, and Jesus came into her house and he healed her fever, just like that. Just like that. He was able to do that. He stilled a storm. Do you remember that story? Maybe you remember that story. He stilled a storm. The disciples were in the boat in the middle of the sea or the lake, and Jesus said, just stop it, right? Just quit. And the storm went whoosh. And the guys looked around, they're like, what kind of guy is this? I mean, it's one thing to heal a fever, but to tell a storm to stop? That's pretty cool. He healed blind men. He healed somebody with paralysis. Just gone. No paralysis. He raised a little girl from the dead. There are three times in Scripture that Jesus crashed a funeral. Do you know that? When the person is no longer dead, it's no longer a funeral. It's just the way it is. Jesus walked in three times to a funeral and he said, "Get up." And they got up and everybody's like, "Guess it's not a funeral anymore. You know, we got the food. We'll just make it a party," right? You know? And he just did this stuff just all over it. In chapters 8 and 9, he's just, Matthew gives us some very specific examples. Can you imagine what it was like to be around Jesus during this time? It had to have been, right? It had to have been. Your family, your friends. I mean, the little girl had died, and now she's not dead anymore? I mean, tears are flowing, right? Tears of joy and laughter, and people are just celebrating. And it's no wonder that the word of mouth went so far so fast. How do you not tell somebody about that, right? It had to have been a fantastic time to be around Jesus. In chapters 8 and 9 and 10 a little bit, he also gives some very short teachings. Very short teachings. Now, Matthew gives us five long sermons, okay, that Jesus gave, discourses, sermons, whatever, like the Sermon on the Mount was the first one of five. But he also filled us in. Sometimes it was just a sentence or a verse or a couple of verses that he sort of filled us in on some of these specific teachings. We're not going to look at any of the, actually, we're going to look at one teaching this morning and one miracle this morning in 8 and 9. Okay, I want to hone in on these two for a very specific reason. And then I want to show you something about chapter 10. Okay? So with all of this background, I know there's a ton of background, how if we actually get to the text this morning, okay? Let me show you one specific miracle, because this is really cool, and it brings out a very important point that I think we can miss if we just, you know, blow through it. It's in chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 27, 28, 29. This is one of the miracles that Jesus did. As Jesus went on from there, from resuscitating the dead girl, two blind men followed him, shouting, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Right there. That's a technical term, Son of David. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, remember the Messiah had to come through the line of Abraham and David, right? Son of David was a technical term. You're not going to see it in most of the other Gospels, but it does show up in Matthew because of Matthew's goal for the Jewish people, right? So what were these guys saying? When they said, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," what were they implying here? That he was the Messiah. They were saying, "We have belief in you as Messiah. We think we know who you are." Okay, good. So he went into the house, verse 28, and the blind men came to him. And Jesus said, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." By the way, that last half of the verse there, Jesus said to them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." That's our memory verse this week. And I'll show you why in just a second as we tie this up, this miracle anyway. Then he touched their eyes, saying, and I want to park here on this, on Jesus' statement for just a couple of minutes, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." Now, if you watch enough TV and TV evangelists and healers and stuff like that, you will end up at some point hearing this verse or a phrase like this: "Your faith has made you well," or "Let it be according to your faith." And sometimes what they'll do is they'll use this when a person doesn't get healed. You see why? Because then it, say it again. Because if I can't heal you or the person can't heal me, it's not their fault that they can't heal me. It's my fault because why? I didn't have enough faith. See that? "Let it be done for you according to your faith." Well, I'm sorry. Only one of your eyes came back. You didn't have enough faith. You only got half of your sight. You didn't have enough faith. It's your fault. You did not have enough faith that you could be healed. Seems pretty legitimate interpretation, right? I don't think it is. I don't think it is. And the reason I don't think it is because I think it answers the wrong question. Go back just one verse. Go back to verse 28. They came into the house, or Jesus went into the house, blind man came to him. Look at the question. Jesus did not ask, do you think you can be healed? It's not what he asked. What did he ask? Do you believe, do you think what? I can do this. Do you believe that I can do this? Not do you believe that you can be healed? See, if the question were, do you believe that you can be healed? And they said, yes. And he said, well, let it happen according to your faith. Then I could see different levels of healing according to their faith. But that's not what he asked. He asked, do you think I can do this? See, if you don't take anything else away this morning, here's the big thought. Here's the big thing right now, okay? Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots. In fact, everybody, we'll just do it that way. Everybody has faith. Everybody has faith. Okay? I don't care about your faith. Nobody cares about your faith. You don't even care about your own faith. It's just the way it comes down to. Everybody has faith. Faith is worthless. Faith is absolutely, completely worthless if it stands on its own. The scriptures never tell us to have faith. They tell us to have faith in something very specific or someone very specific. See, you know people, you work with people, you have people in your family that believe in God. Oh, sure, I believe in God. I have faith in God. Which God? Whichever one's going to answer my prayer, maybe. You know, I don't know. Just God. The scriptures never tell us. We are never told to have faith in God. Where are we supposed to place our faith? In Jesus of Nazareth, the biblical Jesus, the Jesus as revealed in Scripture, the eternal Son of God, the one who died, buried, risen. That's the Jesus. See, if we just have faith, if we have faith in church, if we have faith in healing, if we have faith in a healer, if we have faith in ourselves, if we have faith in God, if we have faith, fill it, doesn't matter, doesn't matter. If we just have faith, because, you know, faith can move mountains, and faith can whatever other platitudes we decide to attach to faith, if it's just about faith, it's worthless. It means nothing. Jesus didn't ask, do you believe that you can be healed? Do you have faith in healing? He didn't say, do you have faith in healing power? He didn't even say, do you have faith in my healing power? He said, do you believe in me? Do you believe that I am the one that you just said I am? Do you believe that I am the one that I claim to be? Do you believe not in healing, but do you believe in me? And they said, yes, we do. And then Jesus said, let it be done according to your faith. Not because it's faith in my power, not because it's faith in it, but because it's faith in me. And immediately, not partially, not just one eye, not they had to do a three-legged walk back home together, not anything like that, but immediately, no glasses needed, nothing, perfect 20/20 vision, they received their sight. Not because Jesus is a faith healer, but because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. You see, faith is worthless if the object of our faith is worthless. The faith in Jesus is what he calls us to. And so that's a huge takeaway. I mean, that is a big thought that I really wanted to bring that out, because all of these miracles, Jesus did a lot of miracles for people who just had faith. He did. There were people, they just, you know, hey, you know, he's healing people. Let's just grab somebody and get healed. Yay. And he did. He healed a lot of people like that. But in this particular instance, he made sure he brought it back around to the big deal. And the big deal isn't about healing, and it's not about to apply it to ourselves today. The big deal is not about whether or not he can fix our circumstances. The big deal is not about, I can have faith that God can fix this problem, or he can fix that, or he can make me better, or he can. That's not what it is. We're called to believe in Jesus, to place the weight of our faith in Jesus for salvation, for godly living, for everything. If our faith is in anything else but Jesus, it's in the wrong place, and it really doesn't mean anything. So that's one miracle. That's one thing that I wanted to point out that brings us back around. Now I want to show you one teaching. And we can do some of this other stuff over lunch if you want to. Stay for lunch, hopefully, that you'll do that. Actually, this is pretty cool. If you haven't been staying for lunch, I think you've been missing out. I think it's been good. Not because I'm the one talking all the time. I mean, we had a really good conversation back and forth. I mean, just the fellowship that we have over lunch, we've had somewhere between 35 and 40 people every week. And it's just been really good. So if you can stay, you don't have to sign up for anything. There's food. Just come and stay, and it's going to be really, we can look at some of these other ones if you want to. There's stuff that never makes it out on Sunday morning. I mean, stuff that just is, my notes are full of stuff that I'm like, oh, that's cool. We just don't have enough time. So lunch is good that way. Go to chapter 8. Because this is very interesting, and it's very important. One of his teachings, verse 11, chapter 8, verse 11. Just two verses here, 11 and 12. Jesus said, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now that's a Jewish phrase right there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see it all over the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. All over the place. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the patriarch trinity, if I can put it that way, the patriarchal trinity of the Jewish people. God made a promise to Abraham that you will have a son that I'm going to fulfill so many promises through. And Abraham tried to do it his own way several different times, and God said, no, not any of the other kids, Isaac. And Isaac had a couple of kids, and God said a specific one, Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and their families grew up to be what the Old Testament calls the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob's 12 sons turned into this nation. But it was a very specific thing. And so when a Jewish person talks about or hears Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is a national thing. It is a family thing. And if you are not a Jew in any way, anywhere in your bloodline, this is not, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not talking about you or me, okay? And so when the Jewish people read this and Jesus said, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of," very specific kingdom, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be there in the kingdom, celebrating the promises that God made to them. And the Jewish people are listening to this, and they're like, yeah, I'm from the tribe of, I'll go ahead and say it, Dan. You know, I don't like the term Dan. I've never liked being called Dan, but my teachers did forever, and so I just sort of stuck with it. Or some would say, I'm from, one of my insurance agents is a Jewish man, and his last name is actually basically Levi. And his last name builds right out of Levi. And so I asked him not too long. I said, can you trace your family? I mean, your last name, it's right there. Can you trace your family back to Levi? Absolutely. Absolutely. He is from the tribe of Levi. This doesn't have anything to do with anything, but it's in my head now. So do you know of anybody? I mean, you've heard the last name, Cohen, right? C-O-H-E-N, Cohen, okay, or Cohen, depending on who's pronouncing it. Cohen is the Hebrew word for priest. So anybody with the last name of Cohen should be able to trace their family back to the priestly tribe of Levi. And just fun facts to know and tell. You needed one of those, right? So let's get back on track here. When we talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and people tracing their, the Jewish people were convinced that because of their heritage, because of their physical descendancy, they were automatically going to be in the kingdom. There's nothing you could do to kick them out of the kingdom. I'm a Jew, and this is promised because I come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I can trace back in the whole thing. And because I'm a Jew, I'm automatically in. Many will come from the East and the West, non-Jewish people, to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But, verse 12, Jesus said, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we were just blowing through Matthew 8 here, you know, skip over kingdom of heaven, skip over this, wouldn't even make a big deal. But when he said this, their ears perked up, because basically what he just said was, you're a Jew, big deal. That alone won't get you in. And in fact, there will be non-Jewish people who get in to the kingdom promised to the Jews. Now, if we were to, we're going to continue down through the passage here, there's no explanation given. Matthew does not record an explanation. He just throws out this little grenade and lets it blow up all over everybody, and then says, let me tell you the next thing Jesus did. There's no explanation here, but I don't want to hang it. I don't want to leave it just hanging there. The question, if God promised this to the Jewish people, why are not all the Jewish people going to get in? And number two, if he promised it to the Jewish people, how could non-Jewish people be allowed in? Here's why. We have to go all the way back to when the promise was made. And it's in Genesis chapter 12. God made what's called an unconditional promise. God was the only person that has any responsibilities or obligations. And he made this promise, this covenant with Abraham. And he said, this I will do, and no one can stop me. This is really cool. Which, by the way, for people who think that Israel is dead and gone and we don't have to worry about them, God says, you can't stop me. So look at Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I'll make your name great. Oh, by the way, let me pause right there. That phrase, I will make you a great nation. Abraham heard four very specific things, I believe, when God said, I will make you a great nation. I actually wrote a journal article last year on that phrase and the four things that Abraham heard. If you're interested in that, jot it down on your connection card. I can send you a copy of the article I wrote. When God said, I will make you a great nation, a nation needs people, doesn't it? A nation without people isn't much of a nation. So it's going to be more than just a little family. A nation needs laws and government. And so Abraham heard something about a government, and the only government that he was really familiar with was a kingdom, okay? So Abraham heard when God said, I will make you into a great nation, he heard there's a lot of people coming, there's going to be some sort of kingdom, a nation without land isn't much of a nation, and so there is a specific land that they are promised. And this isn't quite as true today, but it was when God said this to Abraham, every nation in Abraham's experience, every nation had a national religion. Now, America and Western civilization is all about not having national religions. But that wasn't that's very, very new, literally just a couple hundred years old in America, okay? Every nation up to this point, especially in Abraham's time, had a national religion. They had their own national gods. And so when God said, I will make you into a great nation, and in my article I expand on all of this, Abraham heard at least those four things. There's going to be a lot of people. There's going to be a kingdom, which requires a king. There's going to be a land that this nation is going to live in, and there's going to be a national religion that this nation is going to have. Now, God didn't fill in all the details right here in verse 2. In fact, God took hundreds of years to fill in those details. But every single one of those things that would have just, you know, been in the back of Abraham's mind, God promised very specifically. There will be a great number of people in Genesis 15. There will be a specific land that you will come to in Deuteronomy 30. There will be a specific kingdom and king, specifically, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And throughout the prophets, that's the Messiah. And there will be a national religion. In Jeremiah 31, God said, no one will have to speak to his neighbor and teach them about me because they will all know me. Isn't that cool? Over hundreds of years, God sort of filled in those details, but way back in Genesis 12, it was in a seed of 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 a little hint, and some of the stuff just made sense to Abraham automatically. This is just cool stuff. Anyway, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. Then in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, check this. And in you, all of the families of the earth, not just your family, not just your nation, but because of you, Abraham, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed, not just the Jewish people. So already at the beginning, without any detail, God has already said both Jews and non-Jews are going to be able to somehow be blessed and participate in this thing. No detail given at this point. But Jesus capitalized on that, and he said, I'm telling you, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob converge to have this big party, this big banquet, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you're in. And some people who aren't Jews will be in. And they're like, how is this even possible? Well, Paul explains it for us. Paul explains it for us in Galatians chapter 3. And this is going to tie back into us big time. Now, we're not teaching in Galatians tonight. That's canceled. And last time, it's been weeks now. I mean, last time we just got through the introduction. So next Sunday night, we'll actually get into Galatians. And so we'll get here eventually in Galatians 3. But look at Galatians 3 and pick up in verse 6. Just as Abraham, and then Paul quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So then understand that those who believe are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify or declare Gentiles to be righteous, justify means to declare righteous, by faith, not by anything that they do, but by faith, proclaimed the gospel to Abraham ahead of time, some great news that all the nations will be blessed in you. So, and here's Paul's explanation. Those who believe are blessed along with Abraham the believer. How do we tap into God's blessing that he promised so long ago? It's not just by birth. In fact, it's not by birth at all. Not physical birth. It's by a new birth. And this comes back to, what do we believe? Is our faith in our country? God has to bless us because we're Americans? I hope that's not your faith. You know, God has to bless us because, you know, we're Jews or we're not Jews. That's not what it's going to be based on. God has to bless us. God has to do that. My faith is in God. My faith is in my religion. My faith is in my church. My faith is in my country. My faith. Our faith is in Christ alone. Our faith has to be in Christ alone for salvation and for life. It's so easy sometimes to think, oh, I just, you know, believe in Jesus for salvation and then I can do life. Man, that is not it at all. It's not it at all. It's about Christ for everything. So, one miracle, all about faith in Christ. One teaching, it still comes back to faith in Christ. He is the one who he claimed to be. Now, I want to show you just one more thing and we'll wrap up this morning. This is in Matthew 10. Okay. Let me say this. Probably the greatest enemy to Bible study is not considering context. Okay? Probably the greatest enemy is not considering the context. It is so easy to take one verse or one phrase or one word and make it, you know, if we just pull it out, we can make it say anything that we want, can't we? You know, they say it's the same thing is true with statistics. 87% of all statistics are made up on the spot, I've heard. I mean, it's just, you'll get that in a second, okay? Out of context, it really doesn't mean, we can make it say anything that we want out of context. And I don't want you to think that I'm just picking and choosing. I mean, we can't go through every verse of three chapters or whatever like that. And I know that. Okay, and this is going to be like this every week. You know, we literally would be in Matthew for 2 or 3 years if we tried to do every verse all the way through. Okay, I don't want you to think that I'm just, you know, pulling little things out here and there. All right, that's why you have the little tags, which are now a week off again, you know, and a little tag so that you can read ahead and read the context before we get here. Okay, but sometimes context solves some of the biggest confusions. Just a simple observation. I'm just going to give you one this morning. And again, I'm not going to be disrespectful to people who disagree or believe differently, but I think that sometimes just a simple observation can clear up the confusion. As we go into chapter 10, it's sort of like the Sermon on the Mount. There are things that just don't apply to us today. They're true, and we believe that they're true, but they don't have a direct application. But when people try to apply chapter 10, there are all sorts of inconsistencies. There are several passages. They're not in your notes or anything like that. In verse 8, Jesus says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." Some people, churches, grab that as their motto. Let's see, down to verse 14. "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your message, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that house. I'm sending you out as sheep surrounded by wolves, so be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Don't worry about what you're going to say. God will just fill your mouth with words. Whoever denies me before people," you maybe heard this one, "I'll deny before my Father in heaven. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Do we have to fear the one who can destroy our soul and body in hell? Do we have to fear him? Not if you know Jesus as Savior. Why? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to worry about being cast into hell. All right? That one doesn't. All of these things, okay? I don't think they apply. And here's why. Just a simple observation will be done this morning. Right? There are some truths in here. They're just absolutely true. It's just timeless truths that apply all the way across. We'll look at chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus called who together? 12 disciples. "And he gave them authority over unclean spirits so that they could cast them out and heal every kind of disease and sickness." Are you one of the 12 disciples? I'm not one of the 12 disciples, okay? And in case we're confused as to whether we're one of the 12 disciples, the next three verses lists their names, Okay? And he just lists them right there, okay? Then we go to verse 5. Jesus sent out whom? The 12, instructing them as follows. Here's going to be a great inconsistency for someone who says, but all of this stuff, we're supposed to do all this stuff today, you know, kingdom work. Do not go to Gentile regions and do not enter any Samaritan town. On this mission was only for the Jews. If we were going to grab chapter 10 and a lot of the stuff in chapter 10 and make this the mission of Oak Tree Community Church, we would be a Jewish ministry only in order to be consistent, which is really unfortunate because I don't think most of us are Jewish, so we're not even allowed to do this at this point in the story. Okay? Now, go to the end of chapter, the first verse of chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Three times, for some reason, the Holy Spirit had Matthew write 12 disciples, 12 disciples, 12 disciples. Because there's some stuff in here that, man, it would be awesome. I would love to be able to say, well, this is what we're told to do. We're going to heal the sick and clean leopards and, you know, all the stuff like that. I would love to be able to say, that's our mission. It's not given to us. It's not given to us. It was given to the 12 for a very specific time. And what I find interesting is that when they came back to Jesus and reported all the awesome things that they were able to do and all the miracles they were able to do, for the next little while, they weren't able to do them anymore. Once they came back to Jesus, he picked up that ministry and they were just along with him. This was a short-term ministry that he instructed them to do. So, we're not going to spend any more time in chapter 10. Not that there's nothing in there to learn. You should read it. But if we were supposed to be pushing out the kingdom and doing kingdom work, chapter 10 is what it would look like in the church today. Because this is what it looked like before the church started. And when the church is removed and the kingdom is being offered again, it's what it's going to look like again. But the things that we find in chapter 10 here, that he instructed the 12 disciples to do in Jewish towns and preach to Jewish people, you won't find them in the letters to the churches. You won't find them in Paul's letters. You won't find them in the passages that were written to the church. And so, again, simple observation, context. I've been taught this my whole life. Context is king. When we read and we study, we need to make sure that we do it accurately. We do it with a legitimate. Now, let's bring this all back together, okay? On the back of your connection card, two things this morning. Number one is this. Maybe you would say, you know, I've believed in God, just God out there. Or I've believed in, you know, this or that or the other thing. But you've never placed your faith in Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ alone. Not for salvation, not for life, not for anything. You would say, you know what? Maybe you didn't even know that there was a difference. I thought you just had to believe in God. You know? And you would say, today, I understand that now. I've cleared that up. And today I'm placing my faith in Jesus alone, accepting his salvation, his forgiveness. You mark that on your connection card because that's a big difference. It really is. It's a really big difference, and I'd love to be able to help walk you through that. Maybe you would say, okay, first of all, didn't know anything about kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Didn't know anything about, you know, east and west, and never would have tied, you know, Galatians 3 and Genesis 12 with Matthew 8. I mean, it's just, you know, because we read, and studying sometimes can be very, very difficult, and I understand that. I know that. And you've tried and whatever like that, maybe you would say, all right, that's enough example here this morning that I'd like to be able to do some of that too. I'd like to be able to see how it fits together better. We have groups for that. We have, you know, classes for that. We can do even one-on-one if that's what it takes. You say, I'd like to do that better. I'd really like to engage and study a little bit better or more personally. Mark that on your card. We can talk about the different options that are available for that. Because it really is a big deal. Or if there's something that you would, something this morning you would apply specifically to your life. That's where we're going to end. A little bit different this morning. It feels different. I don't know if it does you. It just feels different. It feels a little bit disconnected, but hopefully you can see how it's all fitting together. The narrative, the story in Matthew, it's going to pick up. Jesus isn't offering this kingdom for much longer, and the Jews are going to revolt, and the story is just going to start to flow as we get into the next couple weeks. So, assuming we can have service over the next couple of weeks, and you know, snow doesn't keep us away or the storm, make sure we're back together. Stay for lunch if you would, and we can just have some good fellowship time and ask some questions and dig in a little bit more. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be done this morning. Father, we just want to say thank you for the word that you gave to us, what you've revealed to us. Thank you for the salvation through Jesus alone. Thank you for one passage after another that points us back to faith in Jesus alone, that we don't have to make up whatever it is that we're going to believe in. Thank you that it all ties together, that Matthew and Galatians and Genesis, they tell the same story. This isn't just some disconnected book of stories. It's your revealed word that you have accumulatively over time given us little bits and little bits, and you've built your story. Thank you for the privilege of studying it. We pray that you would be pleased with whatever the activities are today. I know Super Bowl parties and stuff like that, but just our lunch and the friendships and the fellowships that we have, we just pray that you would be pleased with our thoughts, our words, and our actions as we represent Jesus in this world. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.